If you have your Bibles with you, do please turn again to that passage that we read together, Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. And as I said, with God's help, we'll be considering the last few verses of this chapter from verse 15 onwards. On Monday, the 5th of April, 1976, at exactly 1:27 p.m. in the U.S., a man died en route to hospital. The autopsy later revealed that he had died of kidney failure, but had also suffered from severe malnutrition. He was covered in bed sores. He was in such a poor physical condition that even though he was 6'4" in height, he weighed less than 6.5 stone. His hair, beard, and fingernails were so long that no one could recognize him. They had to identify him from his fingerprints. Who was he? He wasn't a homeless beggar. He wasn't someone who didn't have anything and had lived a life of hardship. He was, in fact, a multi-billionaire, Howard Robard Hughes, a business magnate, investor, record-setting pilot, engineer, film director, and philanthropist, managed to say it, and was known during his lifetime as one of the most financially successful individuals in the world. He hadn't spent all of his money. He hadn't fallen on hard times. His estate at the time of death back then was worth $2.5 billion. That would make him the second richest man in the world if he was alive today. But for various reasons, even though he was so rich, he was living poor. He had everything. And yet he died of malnutrition, unrecognizable to those who had once known him. He was rich, but lived poor. And as we look at this chapter in Ephesians, and particularly, as I said, these last few verses, I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul is warning his hearers against. From being rich and living poor. Not in a physical sense, of course, not with earthly money and dollars and pounds, but spiritually. He doesn't want his hearers, he doesn't want this church to be so spiritually rich and yet live though they were poor. If you remember anything from last Sunday morning, you remember that in these first 14 verses, Paul really reminds his hearers of all the blessings that they have in Christ. At the bottom of the screen there, I've kind of put this summary verse that we have. I think it's verse 3, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we saw particularly these in Christs that Paul reminds his hearers of, these great benefits, these great riches that they have because they're in Christ. We talked about adoption, being in God's family. Those who had lost so much when they left behind their culture, their way of life, are now in God's family. We see there that they had an inheritance as well. There in verse 11, those who had lost so much wealth when they burnt their books have here an eternal inheritance. We missed out there as well, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. These believers are rich. They have got so much in Christ Jesus. And it's Paul's great, great desire that they live in the knowledge and in the truth of these truths. He doesn't just want them to be verses that they hang in their kitchens. He doesn't want them to be verses that they post on their Instagram accounts and just don't mean anything to them. He wants these truths to deeply affect the lives of his hearers. He wants them to be rich and to live rich. To be rich and to live rich. And so we find here as we come into verse 15 that Paul, how is he going to achieve this? How's he going to make sure that these believers live in the knowledge and the truth of what he said at the beginning of this chapter? Well, he's going to do that great thing. He's going to pray for them. And he's going to pray that they would live rich lives because of the riches they have in Christ. I hope you found last Sunday morning's sermon helpful, encouraging, challenging maybe. But as I prepared for tonight, I had to think, well, you know, even as the preacher who spent time looking at these verses, how much have these verses affected my life in the last week? How much have I been encouraged and lived in the truth that I'm adopted into God's family? How much has the fact that I'm forgiven and redeemed affected what I've done in this past week? How much has the fact that I have an eternal inheritance waiting for me given me hope and joy this week? And I have to admit and say that it's not affected me as much as it should. It's not been a driving force in my life as much as it should. So as Paul prays for these Ephesians here, I know I need to have this same prayer in my life, that these truths would be pivotal, that they'd be foundational as I live my life. Perhaps you know as well that you need this same prayer for your lives, that we need God's help to apply these truths so that we don't end up being like that man, and even though we're so spiritually rich, that we live poor lives. By God's help, we need to live in the knowledge and the truth of these riches that he gives us. And there's two things that we're going to consider tonight as we look particularly at verses 17 and 18, but also as we come through to the end of this chapter. We're going to look first of all at the Spirit to enliven, and then the knowledge of God. A Spirit to enliven, the knowledge of God. So we have here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the heart, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul is praying that there will be a change in his hearers. He's praying that they will have this spirit of wisdom and revelation. And if you have different versions, sometimes it's translated a spirit, that they would have, as it were, kind of a disposition, an attitude, a heart that follows after wisdom and the knowledge of God. But some translations, and having studied this passage this week, I kind of err towards this. Some say having the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to give wisdom and revelation. Now, Paul knows that his believers have received the Holy Spirit when they were first saved. And we have there in verse 13, if you just cast your eyes kind of up the page, he says that he knows they've got the promised Holy Spirit because that's the guarantee of their salvation. But he's wanting the Spirit to come upon them afresh, to give them this wisdom, this revelation of God. And we have this wonderful phrase here. Yes, we've got Spirit, wisdom, and revelation. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. And I'm not a great biologist, but I seem to remember at school that no one talked about hearts having eyes. We have eyes in our head, but in our hearts, what does it mean to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened? Well, it's an idea that we come to a few times in Scripture. If you think perhaps back to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they had their physical eyes open, didn't they, when Jesus revealed himself to them after they had walked and talked with him. But do you remember what they said when they talked afterwards about that time with Jesus? They'd been through all the prophets and the prophecies concerning Jesus, things that they would have known so, so well. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? And for the first time, those truths that they would have known so well were open to them. They realized for the first time what they were saying of Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit's power, as Jesus was there talking with them, their hearts burned, the eyes of their hearts were opened. They came to realize and love and live these truths for the first time. Unfortunately, we see it so often the other way around, don't we? That when Jesus spoke in parables, he said that his hearers would be seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. It's possible to see these things. It would be possible for the Ephesian church here to hear all of these great words that Paul is saying, to believe them, but not to experience them, not to have their heart eyes open to these truths, not for them to affect their emotions, not for them to affect their lives. These are great, great truths. And Paul is praying that by the Holy Spirit's work, their hearts will be open to them. That's why I believe he is here referring to the Holy Spirit, because this is a work of God, isn't it? That, yes, we have been made alive in him. But Paul is really praying here that Spirit will work again and just really open the eyes of these believers to the truths that he has shared with them. Are the eyes of our hearts open? Do we love these things of God? We may say, well, no, that's just too emotional. We're British. We know things. I'm quite a steady kind of person. You know, these we don't get emotional about things like this. These things shouldn't inspire us or give us joy. They're just cold, hard facts. Well, as I was preparing for this, I came across a lovely illustration from John Piper. He said that, well, if he, at the end of the service, offered to give £1 million to each person in the congregation, that he could pretty much guarantee that that would elicit an emotional response from most people in the congregation. There would be joy, there would be tears, there would be excitement. Because that would be something that people would value and appreciate and understand and realize the life-changing potential of it. And just be £1 million that would be gone so quickly. And something like that, when I read that, I thought, I would have an emotional response to that. But do I have an emotional response? Does it touch my heart when I read that I'm adopted into God's family? Does it affect me when I read that I am redeemed? When I see that I've got this great inheritance? And sadly, I know that too often it does not. And so I know that my prayer needs to be the same as Paul's. I would have that Holy Spirit coming and bringing wisdom and revelation and opening the eyes of my heart. That's something I know I need to pray for myself. It's something I would value that you would pray for me as brothers and sisters, that you would pray that for me. But is it not something we need to pray for each other as well? That we would become men and women and boys and girls who dearly love these truths, who are enlivened by the Spirit, who do get emotional when we talk about being adopted into God's family, when we talk about being redeemed, when we think of our inheritance. And as we pray it, we should expect God to answer. We should expect, as we pray, to encounter God. We should expect, as we read his word, for him to reveal new things about himself. So as we pray, let us expect. Let us believe and know that God does answer prayer. As I prepared those thoughts for the prayer diary that I alluded to a little bit earlier on, the book that we've based them on is Tim Keller's book on prayer. And I found this chapter on encountering God such a challenge. Because I know so often in my prayers and Bible readings, I don't expect to encounter God. I don't expect my heart to be moved. But the challenge is here that we should. And he gave some great illustrations and examples of people whose hearts have been moved by the Spirit. Pascal, that person who you may remember from high school maths, had recorded that in the year 1654, on Monday the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening till half an hour after midnight, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and not of the philosophers and of the learned, certainty, feeling, joy, and peace. He wanted to remember that experience he had of God's presence. Something that none of the philosophers could give him. His heart was moved. Moved so much, John, that he gave up maths afterwards. But that's something else. But something that he remembered, something that he had experienced in his life, and others were given, that as they came before God, as they prayed, as they read his word, the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of their hearts. Now, I think the thing we have to remember here is that this is just not some emotional response that it's not grounded anywhere. Paul talks about here, first of all, wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. And as he goes on in his prayer, he talks about the things that will help open these eyes of their hearts. What knowledge of God he wants them really to grasp and to understand, to help them and enliven them in their lives. So secondly, as we've looked at the Spirit enlivening, let's look as well at what Paul wants his hearers to remember, what he wants them to know about this God. So we have what we've studied, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, what is it he wants them to know? What is it that's going to open the eyes of their hearts? The hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Three things that I want us just to think about as we come towards an end here. Hope, inheritance, and power. Especially power. Because he goes on and on in these next few verses talking more and more about the power. So hope, inheritance, and power. Hope's the first one. It's probably the easiest to deal with. That reminds us of what we've talked about last Sunday. The things that these believers have to hope in. That they have to look forward to. We talked last time about this inheritance that they have in him. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. They have something great to hope in. And he wants them to revel in that. He wants them to see what has been lavished on them as they look forward to this inheritance. But it's not just something future, is it? These great in hymns that we looked at are things that affect them now as well. That adoption, that redemption, that forgiveness. What a hope there is when there is forgiveness. You know, so often our hope is stolen because we believe the lies of the devil. We think, well, we've been too bad this time. We've gone too far. That sin was too much. The devil robs us of our assurance. We can think, well, that inheritance, is it really there for me? Can I really be called one of God's children? Perhaps we think like that prodigal son, that maybe we can just be a slave in his house. That being a loved son or daughter, well, that's too much. Paul does not want his hearers to be robbed of the joy that these hopes, these truths will give them. And we need to make sure we're not robbed of that joy either. That we do not believe the devil's lies. That we see that in Christ we are adopted. That we see in Christ we are redeemed. That we see that in Christ we do have that inheritance. And that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, are enlightened and love these truths. The hope to which he called you. And then we have at the end of verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now you might think, well, he's going to go on about our inheritance in heaven again. We've had that last time. He's just talked about it with hope. Okay, we're going to have a triple whammy of it tonight. Well, no, because if you look carefully at this phrase here, it's not talking about our inheritance. It's not talking about the inheritance of believers. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Not your glorious inheritance, not his inheritance for us, but his glorious inheritance in us. And this should just take our breath away. That yes, we have an inheritance as believers for us in heaven, but the Bible speaks clearly and often about the fact that we, the church, are God's inheritance. This is what he is building up for himself. I mean, Paul alludes to it a few times in this chapter because there's a few phrases that we've not really looked at over the last couple of weeks where he talks about these blessings that, yes, they're for us, but they give God the glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see, yes, there is an inheritance for believers. There is an inheritance for God's people. But here Paul kind of picks up on this Old Testament theme that we have of God's people being his inheritance. We read this in Deuteronomy 32. But the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob his allotted heritage. God delights in his people. We think we've got a lot to look forward to. Well, God is looking forward to the fact that he will have this redeemed people, that his inheritance is the church. And that's just amazing. That God should so glory, that God should so look forward to spending eternity with his people. But it's the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, not ours, but his. Well, may that thrill our hearts tonight, that the King of Heaven, the God of Gods, is looking forward to that day as much as we are, that his inheritance is his people. But there's one last thing here that Paul wants his hearers to remember, and that's power. That's power. And he goes on a little bit here about power. He mentions it first of all there in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? But then he really unpacks it in the final two or three verses. This is really important because he's wanting his hearers to grasp so much. He's wanting them to believe so much. He's wanting their hearts to be open to these great truths. And he wants them to be reminded that they are not going to be disappointed. You know, these were believers in Ephesus who would see that great temple to Artemis. You know, we looked at that riot last week. And, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they called out. Yet that temple was the third. The others had been destroyed by flood and arson. Those market traders were worried that one traveling preacher was going to decimate the livelihood of this great God. Is Christ going to disappoint like that? Is Christ going to be as susceptible to the changing market value of statues as Artemis was? And we get so used to disappointment, don't we? We think that things are going to satisfy. We think that, our careers can fulfill us. That a new opportunity will be what we want. That things can change and we find that people let us down again. We may build new relationships and think, this is the friendship, this is the relationship I've been looking forward to. This person won't disappoint. This person won't let me down. And yet, in our humanity, we do. Is Christ the same? When so much is being offered, when so much is being promised, when Paul is saying, I'm going to pray that your hearts are enlivened to these truths. Can he deliver? Will he deliver? Paul's saying, yes. By God's Spirit, understand and know the great power that is at work here. The greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he goes on in these three verses, giving more and more reasons as to why this power is so great. He wants his hearers to be encouraged. He wants them to know that there can be no doubts as to how great this power is. Let's travel with Paul as we go down through these verses as to why we can trust in this power. Verse 20, this power that's bringing this inheritance, this power that's adopted and redeemed, this is the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is resurrection power. This is the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. Nothing is greater than death, is it? Now, here we are in the 21st century. We can't overcome it. We can't solve the problem. Jesus did. He came back from the grave. He has the victory over death. He has defeated the grave. He came back in glorious power. And that power is the power at work in us. It's that same power that is holding that inheritance for us. It's that same power that has redeemed and adopted. Be sure, be confident. This is a great power. And he goes on. He goes down and talks about all of these great things about Christ, that he is seated at the right hand of God. We sang at the beginning of our service about the kingship of Christ and what a Lord he is. And that's why I wanted to do that, because of these verses here. Just look at the things that Paul says. He's far above all rule and authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things are under his feet. He is head over all things. This is some king. This is some lord. This is some title to read out, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I am not an anti-royalist at all. But I knew that this was hanging in the hallway out there, and I'm sure that Hamble Council won't mind me just borrowing it for a minute. We have here the title of our queen, Elizabeth II. Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith, and sovereign of the most excellent order of the British Empire. It's impressive. I looked on Wikipedia as I was preparing, and all the different territories that she is queen of, the list goes on for quite a way. But it's nothing, absolutely nothing, compared with what we have about Jesus here. Far above rule and authority, far above all power, above all dominion, above every name that's named. And it's not only in this age, but in the one to come. They can't put that about Queen Elizabeth. Her reign will come to an end one day. But Jesus is no. He is king now and in the age to come. Everything is under his feet, not just a tiny square of land in the northern hemisphere. He is head not over the Commonwealth, over all things. This is our king. This is the power that he wields. This is the authority that he has. He will not disappoint. He cannot be defeated. And in a way, I kind of wish that Paul would end there, because my tiny mind can just about grasp that. It can just about understand what he's saying about God's power. Yes, it's the power that raised him from the dead. It's the power that by now Christ is now seated on his throne. It's that kingly power that he has above all dominions, powers in this age and the next. And I can just kind of in some part of my mind start to grasp that. But he doesn't end there. He goes on, verse 22, if I just begin reading there. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me read you this quote again from John Piper. God did not exalt Jesus and subject all things to him, and then simply say, now go ahead and fill the universe with your glory. Fill all things with yourself. Instead, he raised him and exalted him and subjected all things under him, and then made him one with the church as head to the body, and said, now, my son, you and those with whom you are united as head to body, go forth into the universe and fill it with all that you are in your body. Let everything from the highest heaven to the lowest hell be filled with a revelation of your glorious perfections in the form of a chosen, destined, blood-bought, called, justified, holy, glorified, and infinitely, everlastingly satisfied people. Your body, the church of the living God. What a glorious inheritance he has in the saints. My friends, this is the God of the Bible. And I hope and pray tonight that this is your God. I cannot think of anything this world can offer that is better than what we read here just in this one chapter. I cannot think of anything more wonderful or glorious than the blessings that God's people have in Christ. So can I encourage you and challenge you again tonight that if you don't know these truths for yourselves, that you turn and confess Jesus as your Savior and God as your God. Because he is a God who has mercy. He is a God who will be glorified in the salvation of his people. But if you do know him as your Savior, if you love Jesus as your Lord, my prayer for you tonight, and I hope for yourselves as well, is that by the Holy Spirit, you would have that wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your hearts would be opened, that you would love these truths, that they would direct your lives, that they would grab hold of your affections, that you would know the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Well, to God be the glory. Amen.